All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 1. We are starting a new series this week, a series through the book of Philippians, a series that we have entitled simply Joy. Philippians was described by one of the commentaries I read as a joyful letter, but with an undercurrent of a sober realization that time is running out. Which is to say that the book of Philippians is aimed at finding joy in a world fraught with disappointment. Its aim is to help reshape us to experience this world in a different way, to find the joy that God has created in it for us. Now, as an eldership, we decided that this was an important time for us to study biblical joy for a number of reasons. The first is this, that we have been raised with a defiant posture as a people, right? The default position for most Americans right now is that fulfillment will come through breaking down unhealthy power structures around us. It's why the most recent presidential election was between a democratic socialist, a guy who promised to drain the swamp, and a woman who ran basically as the first woman president to break the glass ceiling. Now, I know there's a lot more to it than that, but ultimately, the talking points for all of the candidates were, we're going to break something. We're going to change how things have been done. And so it's worth asking, why are we so attracted to this? Why do we see the world this way? Why are we looking for that? Well, one of the reasons is the heroes that we've been presented with. That is, the people who we celebrate are most often trailblazers, those who stand up to authority structures and break them down for the sake of the weak. Right? That's a good thing. These people should be praised, people like Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks, Nelson Mandela. But when we use this template to kind of place all people and situations in, if this is the only way that we see the world, it messes with us. It gets us to a point where we start creating silly bumper stickers that say things like, this might be a horrible idea. Well-behaved women seldom make history, right? That's foolishness, absolute foolishness. And it would be something to just kind of dismiss and go, ha ha, except for the fact that there's a good number of people who are basing their worldview on that. If you believe that your life will only be valuable if you are acting out against something, you are only always going to be defiant. Now, it isn't just real-life heroes that exemplify these characteristics. The most popular film series of my lifetime is about a group of resistance fighters overcoming the big bad empire, right? Now, I am all for bringing down Darth Vader and the Emperor, right? But that kind of way of thinking has kind of built itself into everything that we're seeing and reading. It's made us resist everything to the extreme, to the extent that recently our nice water tower here in Mount Vernon had resist in giant letters painted across it in red paint, which some sad city worker who didn't have the heart to resist had to clean up. Now, I say all of this not to point fingers because I am in the same boat. Right? We're all people who view the world this way, but what we have to realize is that this approach to the world is robbing us of joy. Because resisting and rebelling and breaking down structures has no achievable end. You can only break down so far. And while we can celebrate when some person we didn't like falls from glory, while we can tear down statues, while we can burn books, there's always another one. As I have seen it, the more you rebel, the more things you push back against, actually the more trapped and victimized you feel. The more isolated and unfulfilled your life becomes. Joy seems to just keep getting further and further away. Now let me be clear, because this could get me in a lot of trouble, right? I believe that there is a time and a place in this world for dissension, for protest, for revolt. I am with the author of Ecclesiastes, who says, there's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up. But what has happened with us is we see everything at all times as a battle against those forces that are against us. And when you read the world through that lens, it makes joy impossible. So the first reason why we need this series is because we are inclined towards a cynical, reactionary view of the world that steals our joy. I got more reasons. Second reason flows right out of the first one. It's part of what helps create the first one, is that our lives are not easy. One of the things that steals our joy in this life is legitimate struggle. Right? Situations in life that are just frustrating and unjust. I think one of the things that we've been able to do well as a church is actually be honest with this part of the human experience. Right? We currently have one of our pastors on sabbatical, in part because his family is having to give a child back to one of his parents after having him in their home for 2.5 years. And that's not the only story like that in our church. We actually have some more very similar stories. We have people who are suffering miscarriages and infertility. We have people who have been unemployed for a period of time. We have sickness. We have death. Honestly, I want to stop listing these things. But the truth is, they're there, and they're not ever far from us. Now, if you are a person who at this point is like, I haven't experienced any of that, good for you. But the reality is life is hard. And even if you aren't going through something that traumatic, life itself is a bear. There are times when we can't stand our jobs or our spouses or our kids, when the relationship strain, right, of life is just so hard, when one more load of laundry will be the straw that broke the camel's back. Joy almost seems like an afterthought. We're focused on survival. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, gee, how about we stop talking about the negative? Right? Maybe if we had a pastor who wasn't so focused on suffering, we'd all be a little more joyful. Right? Yeah, touche. There's a lot of churches that do that. Right? Let's be happy. Let's be positive. Let's talk about how wonderful everything is. Let's make our focus in this life to keep ourselves from despair. Now, my issue with that is not just that that's not my personality trait. It's that that isn't what I see in the Bible. Right? What I love about God's word is that it never shies away from the reality of living in a broken world. The Bible never minimizes sin or its effects. Instead, what the Bible does is continually reminds us that things are even worse than we think they are. But that we have a God who's bigger than all of it. Right, we have a God who's able to make all things new, who is able to shape good from evil. The Bible doesn't seek to rescue us from the mess of this life, but to equip us to find joy in the midst of it. And in Philippians, Paul's going to walk us through how in the world that's possible. Which leads to the third reason that we should be studying joy, and that's just simply that joy is elusive. Right, that even if we have some idea of how to pursue biblical joy, we don't get to rest in it for very long. The moment you feel like things are together, something else falls apart. And so maintaining joy seems fragile. And we're not very good with things that are fragile. We want something that is, here, do this. This is the result. There you go. Great. But in this life, we get tired, we doubt, we question whether joy is even really worth pursuing. And so Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, a church that's struggling through some of the same things that we are, in order to encourage them to keep going, keep pursuing joy. So as we study through Philippians, we'll be getting answer to some of these challenges as well as some others, as Paul helps to develop a theology of joy. We're going to start today simply by laying the groundwork. What is this letter? Who is it written by? Who is it written to? And to do that, we'll be looking at the first two verses of Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. All right, so this is how a letter starts, right? As to whom it is from. This is one of the Pauline epistles, which means it is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one of the early churches. In this case, he also mentions Timothy. Timothy was kind of his right-hand guy for a good portion of his ministry. He mentions Timothy by name simply because Timothy was there when he wrote it. Timothy was well known to the church in Philippi, and many people assume Timothy might actually have been the one handwriting it as Paul orated the letter. So Paul, Timothy, writing to the church in Philippi, and the relationship between Paul and Timothy and this church goes back we see it start in Acts chapter 16, which is a cool story as far as biblical stories go. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. So Paul traveled all over kind of around the Mediterranean, spreading the gospel, did one journey, and then he left again, and he had an idea of where he wanted to go. He had an idea of what people needed the gospel and who he was going to reach, and that got sidetracked by God. This is what it says, starting in verse 6 of Acts 16. It says, "And they," which is Paul, Timothy, and Silas, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to us and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to that place, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days." I had the map, I couldn't find it, which is not going to be very helpful right now. But here's basically what happened. Paul left Antioch and he traveled up by a land route up around. And basically his idea was to push into Asia, to bring the gospel in a different direction than where he had gone before. But as it says here, the Holy Spirit does not allow him to go. Now, we're never told exactly what the Holy Spirit does to prevent him from going. I don't know if he kept smacking up against some wall, you know. But he cannot go where he wants to go, and instead he ends up in Troas, which is this port city right there on the coast. And so they're staying there, they're trying to figure out where are we going next, because their agenda has already been thrown totally off, right? We're supposed to be going that way, we're over here. As they're there, he gets this dream, and the dream tells him to go to Macedonia, to actually go across the water to a place they hadn't been before. And so Paul, he's been doing this long enough to go, right? You don't go against God. I will just sail over there. Goes over, and they end up in Philippi, which is this leading city and Roman colony. It's this port city that had been founded by the Romans. So it had these deep Roman roots, which wasn't true of most of the cities in the area. So Acts 16 goes on to tell us then what happens with these guys once they get there. Which is, Paul goes in, and as he usually does, he finds where people are already meeting, and he goes and he preaches them the gospel. In Philippi, that happened to be at the city gates on the Sabbath. So he goes there, he finds a group of women praying at the gates, he preaches them the gospel, and they become Christians. The most notable of them is Lydia. She is a rich woman who is a dealer in purple linens, which that's how we know she's rich. And she becomes a Christian. She's baptized into the family of God. Story then goes on. Paul and Silas heal a demon-possessed girl, mainly because she's annoying Paul. Great story. She basically just keeps, and he's like, get out! So then the people who own her are not very happy. She's a slave, and she also made money for them because she was demon-possessed. And so now that she is not demon-possessed, is not going to make as much money. And so Paul and Silas get arrested, and they get put into prison, as they often do. While they're in prison, an earthquake hits. You might have heard this story before. All the shackles are thrown off. The doors are thrown open. There's a jailer who's like, oh no, I'm in trouble. Everyone just escaped. Until he hears them singing hymns in their jail cell with the door open. No shackles on. So they preach the gospel to him, he becomes a Christian, invites them over to his house, his entire family is baptized. The magistrates, which are the people who lead the city, they hear about this and they're like, you know what, let's get rid of these guys, they're a little scary. So they ask Paul and Silas, Timothy, to please leave Philippi, And they do. But what we see here is the beginning of the Philippian church. Right? Right now, the Philippian church has a rich woman and her family, a jailer and his family, and a previously demon-possessed slave girl. That's their core team. Right? But from this, over the next while, the church grows. More people hear about their stories as well as hear about Jesus, and the church becomes more and more. Now, Paul returns back to Philippi in his third missionary journey. He actually goes back there twice on his third journey. And most likely the reason why he goes back is to strengthen this church, to encourage them, to say, hey, look, this is great. This is not great, right? But one of the things that we get very clearly through the letter to the Philippians is that Paul loves this church. This is not one of the churches where he's like, look, guys, I don't know what you're doing. He's continually telling them they are an encouragement to him, an encouragement to Christians everywhere, and he uses them as an example for other churches of what they should look like. So we move on, second half of verse 1, this is who it is to, the church in Philippi. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now this is one of the places we get to see early church structure. As Paul evangelized the Gentile world, as he preaches and makes Christians all over the area, he also establishes churches. Right? He's not just a missionary who kind of makes Christians. He makes Christians and he gathers them together because he knows the church is God's plan for the world. Now, the method that Paul uses to do this, to plant churches, is what's called the Pauline cycle. And very simply, these are the eight steps of the Pauline cycle. This is exciting, isn't it? Right? All right, first one is this. Missionaries are sent out. We see that Paul and Barnabas are at the church in Antioch. They get sent out to go all over and preach the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas are in Timothy and Silas, and they're not acting on their own. They are sent by the church into the world. Second thing that they do is they contact an audience, or audience contacted for those filling out sheets, right? Which is to say, when Paul enters a town, he goes to where people are already meeting. In most places, this is the Jewish synagogue, because his gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Greeks and the Gentiles. So he usually preaches first to the Jews. But when he goes into a Roman town like this, there is no synagogue. So he goes to where people are already praying, where people are already worshiping, and he goes and he gathers those people. Third thing he does then is gospel proclamation. Paul would preach the good news. Paul doesn't go to make friends with them. Paul does not go to maybe one day share the gospel with them. He goes and he says, this is who Jesus is. And we continually see people saved, people baptized. Right? That's the fourth step. Hearers are converted. Paul is not just talking to talk. He's talking to accomplish something. People would hear the good news. They would respond. Fifth step, believers are congregated. He baptizes them not just into the Big C church, he baptizes them into a local congregation. He gathers the believers together and he tells them to meet on a regular basis. In Philippi, this was at Lydia's house. So actually, it was good to convert a rich person real quick. She had a big enough house to gather everyone. Right? God knew what he was doing. Sixth step, faith is confirmed. That is to say, there will be people who will show up at the house who aren't actually Christians. It happens at church too sometimes, right? The church now does the work of teaching all that Jesus has commanded, right there out of the Great Commission. Continually defining what it means to be a Christian, challenging us. Which leads to the seventh step, leadership is consecrated, right? The church needs leaders. And so Paul would return to install leaders in the church. For the places he went on his first journey, he visited back on the second journey and established leadership. For those like Philippi that he established on the second journey, he went back on the third journey to establish leadership. And then the eighth step is believers are commended. Paul would continue his relationship with the church. He would continue to visit them, write them letters. In the letters, he's always promising to visit them, even when he's writing from prison, which he never gets out of. He's wanting to continue on this relationship, to encourage them, to guide them, to direct them. Because he knows The work of persevering never ends. It doesn't end because you have believers or because you have an established church or because that church has leadership. It keeps going. And so when we read through Paul's letters, we're reading at letters that are written at different steps of this cycle, right? Different times in Paul's ministry, but also to churches that are kind of in different places of development. So sometimes his letters are written to churches that have been congregated, right? They gathered, but they're still in that process of trying to figure out what it even means to be a Christian. 1 Thessalonians would fit into that. Other letters are written to places where they should be starting to develop leadership, and he's not going to be able to visit them, so he gives them guidance on what that leadership looks like. 1 Timothy is one of those. Now, this letter happens to be written to a church that has been confirmed, that has had leadership installed, and is now living out being the church. They're about 10 to 12 years old, and so they've gotten through that chaotic and exciting early period. They've gotten into a structured rhythm. They now have overseers, deacons, and saints. So one of the things that this gives us a glimpse of is how the church was meant to function, how Paul set it up to actually be. Paul addresses these three roles in the church, affirming them, but also using them as an example for churches to follow. Those other churches that are still in development, this is the goal, that we have saints and deacons and overseers. And through these three roles, we get the basic leadership form that Jesus planned for his church and taught through Paul. If you've taken the Communion Church 101 class, you know we use verses like this in the New Testament to form how we organize the church today. We believe that when Paul addresses the church as various roles, that he's giving us a picture of what a healthy church looks like. Now, if this were the only verse that ever said this, we wouldn't take this to some long-ended conclusion, but in his letters, Paul expounds on what these specific roles look like. What does it look like to be a saint? What does it look like to be a deacon? What does it look like to be an overseer? And so I'm going to give you a quick picture of what that looks like. First, a saint. The term saint simply means Christian. Right? Sometimes when we think of saint, we think of dead people that end up on stained glass windows. Right? People who have been venerated to some higher position. We don't have them on these windows, I don't think. Somebody over there. Anyway. But in the Bible, the term saint simply means those who are part of the family of God, those who belong to God. Now, the dead saints are included in this. They are part of the household of faith. But when Paul addresses saints, when he's writing to saints, he is writing to the people of the church. Those people in the church who are following Jesus, who are struggling through what it looks like to live this life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And for that struggle, God provides leaders. One of these leaders are deacons. Now, Paul clearly describes what the character of a deacon is. He does not as clearly define for us what exactly a deacon does. And so there's a little bit of differentiation from church to church. We do know that the deacons are people who have proven themselves worthy, who are self-controlled, and who are faithful. There's a complete list of characteristics of a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The name deacon or diakonos means servant, so that's definitely going to be part of what they do and who they are. As well, through time, many people have seen a parallel between the story in Acts chapter 6 of the apostles selecting seven men to help with the practical needs of the church so that the apostles can specifically spend their time on the word and prayer. That's seen as an early picture of what the deacons should be doing. But at Communion Church, we see the role of deacon through this. Right, these are people who have been called by God to serve the church in practical ways as a model of God's love. Specifically from our theological statement, deacons are an example to the church and heralds of the mission, possessing a clear understanding of the faith, living consistently with God's truth, especially in ordering their lives and families in accordance with God's principles. These are people who you look to when you go, those are examples of the faith, and they're people who use that example to serve the church. Now, the people they are called to help are the overseers. In the New Testament, you see various terms used to describe those who lead the church. Elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. All of these are synonymous with one another. All of these are the same thing. And all of these different titles point to different things that an elder is called to do. Right? Elder means lead with maturity. Overseer means take a broad vision of what the church is supposed to be and oversee the church. Shepherd means that it's someone whose job it is to care for the flock. 1 Timothy 3 also gives us characteristics of the overseer or of the elder or of the pastor. What is the character of these people? What's that supposed to look like? Specifically for what an elder does, I'm going to refer back to our communion church statement on elders. It says, elders lead and manage the church family to which they have been entrusted, shepherding and caring for believers, being careful not to lord their office over them, but rather seeking to be an example in family, in community life, and in character. They must be skillful handlers of the word of God and use it to protect the church by defending sound doctrine as well as refuting those who contradict. They must be vitally involved in development, recognizing and commending of new leaders and young ministers of the gospel as their lives are tested and giftedness made evident. So that's what an elder does. They oversee, they make sure that they protect the church from things on the outside, and also lift up and train and disciple people who are here in the church. Now you might be like, why are you spending so much time on this? Right? I thought we were going to talk about joy. Well, the reason I'm spending time on this is because this runs in direct contradiction to that defiant, rebellious ideal that I described as our default. To accept what Paul is laying out here means accepting that God intended for his church to have an authoritative hierarchy. Right? God gave elders and deacons to his church not just to provide jobs, not just because he felt like some people needed titles, but to provide his people with a path to joy. Now I realize, church polity as a means of joy is a tough sell. Right? We think of organizational structures, whether they're in the church or somewhere else, as kind of a necessary evil. Right? If all things were working, we wouldn't need organization, we wouldn't need leadership, because everyone would be good. Well, first of all, you show me where everyone's good. No. Secondly, and this is one of the things that really changed my view on the church, is I don't think that's what heaven is going to be like. I think heaven is going to have actually people at different organizational levels just serving each other perfectly. And when I think of God looking out at the church body that he has created, telling us that if all parts would just play their role, the whole thing would manifest beauty, he's not looking at this as kind of a secondary idea. Like, well, I wanted this, but I guess this would be plan B. No, this is how he designed his church to be. The author of Hebrews even uses the word joy to describe this. Chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's the most terrifying verse for any leader. As those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So this verse not only tells us that the church body, the saints, have a responsibility to obey and make the leaders' work joyful, but that your leaders have the responsibility to be joyful leaders. If your pastors are not doing their work joyfully, it is of no advantage to you. If these relationships are not functioning harmoniously as God designed them to be, you will be creating something, but it will not be joy. And so through this letter to the Philippians, Paul is going to continue to stress this, that there's actually a relational structure in the church that is set up to lead us to joy. But we have to trust God enough to actually live it out. Now, the joy that's being referred to here is different from what we think of as happiness. Right? Both leading and being led are not going to always be zippity-doo-dah. Right? At times, it's going to be hard and uncomfortable, even to the point of stressfulness. And we know that this isn't what is meant by the word joy, because just a few chapters earlier in Hebrews, this is how joy is described. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So he says, in joy, you watched your homes plundered. That cannot mean happiness. No one is delighted when people steal from them. I don't care how good of Christians they are. This is talking about something well beyond enjoyment. This is talking about the value you use to measure your life. The reason why people can find joy in being robbed from is because all that it does, having your earthly things taken away, is it highlights that those were only ever temporary things anyway. To lose earthly value reveals how much more valuable the gift of the gospel is. He says it here in Hebrews. They are joyful because they had a better abiding possession. A possession they didn't know how good it was until all the other stuff was taken away. This ultimately is what Paul points to when he says this in verse 2, Philippians chapter 1. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's regular greeting. If you read through his letters, you'll see it over and over again. Sadly, because he says it so many times, it begins to become one of those things that we almost read past. We don't even think about what he is saying, right? Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But for those in the first century, these terms were not regularly used, especially in the way that he's using them. This is a countercultural pursuit he's calling the church to. When Greeks wrote letters, their greeting would be kind of joy to you. I hope you find joy in your life. The Romans would always wish their recipients good health, because that's what they thought of as the highest thing in life. If you have good health, hey, you got it. The Hebrews always greet each other with shalom. But Paul's greeting was a little bit different. He wished grace and peace, and he rooted both of these things in Jesus Christ. Which is to say, he's not wishing their lives to be better. He is wishing that they root themselves in the gospel so that they experience the results of being in Christ. He knows that if their entire life is in Christ, it will make sense of everything else that happens. Now, the title of this sermon is In Christ. I could have preached the entire sermon just on that phrase. There is so much wrapped up in that. But here's the thing. I don't have to, because the reality is the next 15 sermons through the book of Philippians are really on that idea of joy in Christ. This entire letter is about Jesus Christ rewriting our experience of the world, helping us to see suffering and good times and mission all through the vision of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One of the pastors I read this week described Paul's greeting this way. He said, to be in Christ then is to possess what is often spoken of as full salvation. Everything necessary to our past, present, and future and eternal welfare has been secured for us by the action of God in Christ and is stored up in Christ for us to share and enjoy. But it isn't only benefits and blessings that are in Christ. We are in Him ourselves. Which very simply put means this. Grace and peace become our reality because of our salvation in Christ. Because we are now united to Him, grace and peace are ours. They've already been given to us. We're just trying to figure out how to experience them. And so our joy is buried in the mystery of these two very simple ideas. I say simple, not all that simple. But let's take them one at a time. Grace. Right? What does grace in Christ mean? Well, first off, we know grace means that Jesus pays the penalty for our sin with His death, and then covers us in His righteousness so that we can be united to God, right? The relationship that we have broken with God has now been healed. But the repair of that relationship now makes possible the healing of all of our other broken relationships. Right? Because in the garden, we also broke our relationship with others, we broke our relationships with the world, we broke our relationship with ourselves. Grace means we now have the means to start looking at, man, what does it look like to start putting the pieces of that back together? And so grace is both an assurance that our best needs a ton of help, but it's also an encouragement that as we try to figure out what healing these relationships look like, that God is with us. We're not alone in trying to make something of ourselves or the problems around us. No matter what you're going through, God is there in the midst of it with you. And so His grace is not just a promise to make up for our shortcomings in the future, that someday He will heal us. It is actually a promise that He is here now. Which means we have nothing to prove, we have nothing to fear. Which should lead us to the second part, peace. Shalom, as the Bible describes it. Shalom is not just a lack of conflict. Peace is the perfect balance of all things. It means everything is in order. Everything is living out its purpose. And what gets in the way of perfection in this world is rebellion, individualism, thinking that we know better than God. It's where the whole thing started, and it's what is continuing to bring about sin in the world. But to be in Christ is to be brought into a family where you understand that the Father is good. We don't have to rebel against Him. Rebelling against Him just puts us into a deeper hole. When we understand this, we start to realize that peace is not found in isolating ourselves from chaos, in keeping ourselves from other people, in making sure we are trusting ourselves and finding our own reality. It's about finding God's order in the midst of all this chaos. And so our answer to sinful rebellion is not more rebellion. It's submission to the God of order. See, when we get a glimpse of heaven, when we read Revelation, when we read John's vision, grace and peace is what we see. It's a great collection of people. People unified to Christ, people worshiping God, people serving one another, and joy is the result. No more tears. Everything in its place. And so what being in Christ does for us is that it places that reality in us now, even as we're still here. We have joy because we are in Christ. We have received grace and peace. And this is now the realest truth in our lives. It's realer than the pain. It's realer than the struggle. It needs to be realer than the other things that promise you that they are better and greater than Jesus. So we come here every week to be reminded of that because we do so easily get drawn in all these other directions. We come here every week so that we never forget that we are in Christ. Not that we need to become more in Christ. We are in Christ. It's been given to us. So we don't believe the chaos. So that we don't believe the lie that God is not with us. But so that we are spurred on to the joy that Jesus alone can give us. So I pray that as you come forward for communion today, you come to the table, come asking Jesus to help you find grace and peace in Him. And then take this grace and peace with you into a world that is everything but gracious and peaceful. And stand out. Be His missionary, not because of what new thing you find to do, but because you are simply living by a different Well, you're in Christ. Let's pray.